Thank you, Bob. Let's begin where we began last week, and that is with an overview of Romans. A very simple outline has been provided. You may have your own outline. More power to you if you do. But this is the one I've chosen to help us remember the primary message of this grand book on the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. Chapter 1, 1 through 17. What is the overall message there? Besides the introduction, verse 17, 16 and 17, what do you have there? The theme of this letter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power unto salvation. Okay? Next overall section, as I see it, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So the theme, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's God's power to save. So a logical progression is verse 18 of chapter 1 through the next two chapters. And what would that message be? The gospel saves. Why do we need it? Why do we need the gospel? And so, because verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on to expound greatly on that message. So, gospel saves. Why do we need the gospel? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, the next logical progression then in Paul's wonderful treatise on good news for all mankind, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. The gospel is God's power to save. Why do we need the gospel? And what's the next overall teaching? God's gracious solution. Thank you, brother. God's gracious solution. What God provides for us. A plan whereby we can be declared righteous, justified, acquitted of all sin, consistent with God's holy, pure, divine nature. It's amazing. It gets more amazing the more you study it. Okay, so God's gracious solution through chapter 5. How about chapter 6 through 8? What do you have? If God's gracious, merciful plan saves us and we're declared righteous, what does that require from us? What's that require from us? Yes, a life of faith, obedience of faith, a sanctified life. So justification through trust in the Lord, faith in the Lord, calls for a holy life. Holy life. And then we get to chapters 9 through 11 there. What does Paul provide that shows a Jewish, pretty large Jewish number among those congregations? Good. Yeah, I like that's well said. The role of Israel in this plan, various answers to questions the Jews typically had in response to this plan. So what was our advantage? You know, if the Gentiles are equal sharers in the blessings of the Messiah, what benefit do we have for being the people who are first covenant people? Okay, that's 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 15. So we had a sanctified life in chapters 6 through 8. And then chapters 12 through 15, Paul will get more specific. And he'll call upon everybody to devote themselves fully, surrender themselves fully to the Lord. But what does he also do after he says that in verses 1 and 2? I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, Present your bodies living, holy sacrifices. That's your reasonable service of worship in response to God's grace. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. So then what does he do after he says all that? Good. Tells you how to do it in every situation. So now he gets very practical. He gets into 24/7 shoe leather Christianity. This is what it looks like with your brethren on a daily basis. This is what it looks like with your neighbor. This is what it looks like even with your enemies. The end of chapter 12. Chapter 13, this is what it looks like in relation to the government. And then chapters 14 and 15, we find a call to get along, brethren. Get along. Something that was a constant problem, always will be, that brethren need to unify in the truth, in the Lord. They need to be unified. And so chapters 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is a call to realize there will be differences between brethren, especially Jews and Gentiles, but we can disagree on many of these things without being disagreeable. We can disagree without being disagreeable, and I look forward to studying that with you. It's chapters 14 and 15. If you want to look ahead, I urge you to do that. And I especially urge you to memorize this outline and those verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Now, the purpose of this letter is both doctrinal and situational. Doctrinal, we've gone through that, especially beginning in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. How God saves man, declares man righteous in a way that's consistent with his divine nature and holiness, how God does that. But it's also situational. Why would Paul be writing a lot of the things he does in chapters 9 through 11, answering various questions that the Jews have, and urging brethren to get along in chapters 14 and 15, which is a constant problem of brethren? Sometimes they don't get along. They disagree and they're disagreeable. Look at Acts 18 with me, please. Acts 18. And I think this sheds some light on what I'm talking about here. I need a reader. Acts 18, how many verses do you want to read here? Read the first four verses, please. Acts 18, 1 through 4. Someone just take off, please. Thank you, brother. Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, ruled after Caligula. He ruled from 41 to 54. Luke brings out the fact that at some point in his reign, and most believe it was around 49, he had it up to his eyeballs with Jews and their constant conflicts with one another. And I'm wondering if it was unbelieving Jews and all of the persecution they were doing to the believing Jews. Of course, Claudius didn't see any distinction between believing or unbelieving Jews. But he had had it with all the conflicts of the Jews. And the way we know that, you know, Luke tells us, he said, all you Jews, get out of Rome. But another Roman writer, a Roman official, Suetonius, he was a historian, and he says the reason was what I just mentioned there, the conflicts of the Jews. And he says it's over Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, Crestus, evidently something in regard to Christ. And we see the conflict going on in Acts, merely chapters on. But he says it's conflict between the Jews. And so if that was around 49, and we see Priscilla and Aquila, who had come from Rome, they got out of there because that's what Claudius said they had to do, as most Jews did. There were some exceptions, some who didn't obey him, but most did. They left. And so here's Priscilla and Aquila. They're there as a testimony to the fact that most Jews did what he said. Now, that's around, Acts 18, let's say 51. Romans is written about 57. Now, Claudius dies in 54. So the edict lasts at least from here to here. About 5 years, the Jews had to leave Rome and they couldn't come back. I just want you to think about the social, cultural, economical, mental implications of that on the churches in Rome, in addition to the spiritual implications of that. I mean, you have a congregation here, let's say half the members are Jewish, and suddenly they're all gone. They've got to go. So there goes a lot of that knowledge of the Old Testament. Maybe even your leadership in that congregation, they're gone. They have to leave. And all you have left now in these congregations are Gentile Christians. The only ones being converted for 5 years, Gentiles. And we've got a cultural rift being created here. Because all they're thinking is the Gentile way in many respects. So what kind of implications would this lead to? Well, once those Jews start coming back 5 years later, let's say, and they're not going to come back all at once. They're going to trickle back. And so even when Paul writes Romans in 57, they're still trickling back if they come back at all. Probably many didn't go back. Priscilla and Aquila, by the way, do go back because he addresses them in chapter 16 as being there. But how do you think that's going to be? You know, we're doing pretty good here, brethren. Some might say, yeah, great, welcome back. But others might say, I'm not too eager. You know, you got some cultural differences. You got a lot of differences of opinion going on here. And you're going to have to adjust to that again. It's going to be a big adjustment. And that's why I say one of the reasons I believe Paul wrote this is situational. When you consider the fact that you've been without a lot of these brethren for years and now they're coming back, and you're going to have to adjust back to some of their way of thinking. That they observe certain days, certain foods, or not certain foods. You know, that's just their conviction. That's their scruple. You're going to have to live with it. And you're not going to straighten them out either. Because that's the way we think sometimes. We got to straighten them out. Well, on these things, Paul says, no, you may or may not. It doesn't matter. To his own Lord, he'll stand or fall. So we get to chapters 14 and 15, especially again, we'll look at this situation, but that's what's going on culturally, politically. That's what's going on because of Acts 18. Romans 1:16. Well, let's go back and start at chapter 1, 14 and 15 and lead to the theme here. 1, 14 and 15, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Once again, Paul says, I am under divine commission. I'm appointed as an apostle of God to the Gentiles, to all men, but especially the Gentiles. How will Paul categorize the Gentiles? Chapter 1, verse 16. How does he typically categorize them? Barbarians or which nationality? Greeks. Why didn't he just say Romans? What is this a testimony of concerning the Greeks? The Romans ruled the world, you know, at least there. But what about the Greeks? Oh, their culture still was so strong. Many Romans as well as Jews spoke Greek. You know, it's kind of like English in our own time. It's a strong testimony to the influence, the culture, the language of the Greek people over the world, even though they no longer ruled, but their influence was still there in everybody. And so Paul will use the Greeks to represent all the Gentiles. Barbarian, who are the barbarians? And he'll say the wise and the unwise. Who are the barbarians? Any barbarians in the audience tonight? Possibly. Could be. Maybe I'm a barbarian. Who are they, Eddie? Okay, the uneducated, non-speaking Greek primarily. Non-speaking Greek. To a Greek, if a man didn't speak Greek, he sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians. No stereotype there. But basically means, you know, all Gentiles, educated, uneducated. You know, the gospel is for everybody, and he's eager to preach it to everybody. And why? Well, here's the first four. Here's the first four. Explanation of why. And that is in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the reason Paul was eager to preach to them was he's not ashamed of the gospel. Many were, many are. Why are people ashamed of the gospel? Why are people ashamed of it? Why are you ashamed of it sometimes? Or me? Say that again, Jared. Not popular? What's not popular about it? Okay, okay. So you're talking about the ethical core of the gospel being service to the Lord, service to others. You're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So most people want to serve themselves, please themselves, including their body. They serve whatever feelings bring them pleasure. Christian says this body belongs to the Lord. It's his. He bought it. He created it. We've been bought with a price, mind, soul, body, spirit. It's all his, belongs to him. Present your bodies, living, holy sacrifices. That certainly doesn't agree with the world. Certainly doesn't. That's certainly the ethical core of the gospel is service. Service to God, service to one another. What's the heart of the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians 15, what's the heart of it? Okay, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does the world think about this? To many people, that's appalling, right? That's appalling that you would serve a crucified Savior. What do the Jews think of that? Yeah, their Messiah, that doesn't fit their program. We're not going to serve a crucified Savior. Cursed is everyone that hangeth from a tree. Of course, what they fail to see is Christ took our curse upon himself for us. But this has to happen, of course, in God's plan. That's God's wisdom. It's the power and wisdom of God, Paul will say, 1 Corinthians 1:24. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Gentile, that's appalling. Nonsense. That you would serve a crucified Savior. What both of them fail to do is two things. Number one, they fail to see the seriousness of sin and what sin does to you. Wage of sin is death. That had to happen because the wages of sin is death. And so he paid the debt for us by suffering and dying for us. The second thing they failed to see is this right here, the resurrection. They never, like the apostles before, they don't see the crown past the cross. They don't see it. But you can't, as someone spoke recently at a talk at the table, you can't separate the two with Jesus. They go together. This had to happen. That had to happen. Both of them. But the world doesn't see that. They don't see sin. In fact, a lot of people in the world don't even think they're a sinner. That's a message we have to get out. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Your sin pays wages. It's death. It's separation from God until you do something about it. And then teach about what Jesus did for that. And then that's the gospel. And then, of course, the resurrection goes with it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that. I'll hold that up to anything the world has to offer. And he was never ashamed to it once he saw the Christ and was converted to him. The reason he gloried in that, he says, because it is the power of God unto salvation. You've heard many times the word power there. Verse 16 is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite. That's the same word that's translated miracle, though it doesn't say power, it says miracle. I wish it said power. I think it'd be more descriptive, but it's the same word. The same power God used to create the world. And the same power God uses to recreate us. Look at Romans 12 with me, Romans 12. Someone read verses 1 and 2, please. 12, 1 and 2.
Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Amen. Now let me ask you four very important questions. Number one. By what are we transformed? By what? According to these verses. Okay. We make a decision, brother, in verse 1 to present our bodies, living, holy sacrifices. And that should result in, that surrender should result in a renewal of the mind. Absolutely. But my question to you is, what does the transforming? Is it up to you? Remember 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power. It's the power. Now connect that to Romans 12, verse 2. Be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed. What's transforming you? The gospel, brethren, the gospel. The gospel's doing that. That's the point of Paul. If you put your full trust and surrender, if you yield to the gospel, it transforms you. Jesus is the physician. The gospel is the antidote. You don't do it. The gospel does it when you yield to it. When I yield to it, I surrender to it, that's the antidote. I just trusted the antidote. I trusted the physician. It's the power. It's not me. Definitely not me. And it's not you either. By what are we transformed? The gospel. That's why Paul says it's the power. Now, how long, second question, how long does this transformation continue? How long will we be transformed? Only when we're in the baptistry? Is that how long it lasts? Well, it was nice while it lasted. How long does this transformation process continue? Hopefully, as long as we live. As long as we live. The verbs here, the verbs are present tense. And so our transformation is 24/7 ongoing. It's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing. We are saved when we're baptized into Christ, into his death, and then we continue to grow. It's a matter of growing. It's saying the same thing. Constantly being renewed and recreated. Third, again, what does the actual transforming? And as we've mentioned, it is the gospel. The verb to be transformed is present passive tense, which means we yield to it. We yield to the gospel. We allow the process to happen. We open the soil of our heart to the seed of God's word. And if it's good, then amazing things happen. Look at chapter 6. Go to chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6, 16. I'd like to hear Dan preach a sermon on this sometime. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know when you present yourself? So here you are yielding, right? You're yielding as slaves for obedience. You're slaves of the one whom you obey. Whoever you yield to, whatever you yield to, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So what Paul is saying is either you will yield yourself to the world and it will transform you, or you'll yield yourself to God and he will transform you through the gospel. One or the other. It depends on what you give yourself to. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. So whatever we treasure the most, that's what will transform us. Fourth, the teaching back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is imperative. Be transformed. Be transformed. We present our bodies, we surrender. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Many do not surrender. Ever learning, never come to the knowledge of the truth. Hold to a form of godliness, deny its power. We have to yield ourselves fully, completely in our heart to the Lord. Charles Cranfield, in his book on Romans, I think brings this out. The way he translates this statement, brethren, is this way. Listen to this. He says, continue to let yourselves be transformed. Isn't that good? Continue to let yourselves be transformed. Read the gospel. Take it into your heart. Let God's power work in your life. Continue to let that gospel transform you. Let me read this to you to drive home the point even more. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last, I snatched them back and I cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never really let go." We need to let go. As the saying goes, let go and let God. One of the songs we sing, it's a favorite of mine, "Trust and Obey." "We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." You got to lay it all on the altar. What God required of Abraham, in a sense, he requires of all of us. On the altar of complete surrender. And that's what God was asking of Abraham. You need to completely surrender to me. And he did. He did in his heart. Any comments, any questions on any of that? Eddie?
Yeah.
No longer be conformed. You've been molded by the world enough, and some of us are moldier than others. But we need to be molded by God, and to do that, we have to surrender to God. We must surrender ourselves to God. Thank you. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. God breathed, and his breath means life. And life is in those words. It's alive and well. Very good. "The word which is able to save your souls," James chapter 1 says. And so many other passages. And when we say the power of the gospel, we need to understand that's what does the work when we trust in it. But we have to yield to it. Surrender our lives to it. Well, one other point, and then we'll close tonight. Paul says, Romans 1:16, let's go back there a moment. What's the scope of the gospel? Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power. Now, anytime you see that word power, connect it right away to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It's doing the transforming when we trust in God and leading to a holy life. Now, what's the scope? Who's able to be saved? Everybody. It's universal, but it's also conditional. Only those who have faith, who fully trust in God, will receive that grace that God offers. So it's universal in scope. All are welcome to come into the kingdom, but only those who have faith in God and trust in the Lord will be recipients of those wonderful blessings. Think about why to the Jew first? Why to the Jew first? In verse 16, and the idea of righteousness in verse 17. Lord willing, we'll pick up our study there next week. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Good Father, thank you for being so gracious and merciful to us. Thank you for loving us so much that even when we were your enemies, you gave your only son to come here and to live a perfect life, and to constantly withstand temptation we often give into, and to do your will fully, to please you in all things, so that he was a perfect sacrifice for us, taking upon himself our curse and our sins all the way to the end. Thank you that he stayed on that cross till his last breath and did your will fully, completely, that he now is raised from the dead and at your right hand. Thank you, Father, for such love. It is beyond our comprehension, but we thank you and we will always thank you for it. Thank you for the precious souls that you have saved here. Father, help us, please, to continue to be transformed by this powerful gospel, changed in every way, especially to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. Help us to grow in that especially. Forgive us, Father, our many sins, please. Go with us and please continue to help us in all of our needs, physical, mental, spiritual, Father. Please help us. We especially ask your bountiful blessings and your gracious blanket of mercy to enfold our sister Ernestine, that you would especially, Father, remember her. Remember Dan. Remember them with love. Remember them with mercy, with grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.